Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 7. And my intention is for us to move from Genesis 7:1 through 8:5. No, really. I really think we can do this. No, I really do. Because we're not really going to talk about, it's just setting up what we're going to look at with the covenant next week. So let's stand together and let's read this. I know this is a big text. If you're tired, you can stay seated, but this is God's word. So let's stand together. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Wow. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is truth. And that means that when we look at this flood, we're not looking at a fairy tale. This is not a story. It's not a myth. It's not an attempt by a glorious and awesome God to explain work of judgment in a way that primitive and foolish man can understand. This is the truth. So I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us what that has to say about you. What that has to say about the greatness of our sin and the greatness of your holiness and the greatness of judgment that our sin deserves in light of your holiness. But I pray it will also speak to us, Lord God, of the greatness of your grace and the faithfulness of your covenant love. So I pray, Lord God, that as we look at this text tonight, I just pray that you will grant to me, Father, the ability, the power by your Spirit to convey
the thoughts that you gave to Moses as he was writing this text, to Father, to speak it clearly and understandably, to draw the right inferences and understandings from it. God, I pray that this body will be ready to receive your word and will do it with joy and with awe. God, I praise you that you are faithful to give us your word. I thank you, Lord, that we are not like so many that have some mythical story of a flood, but we have the very truth given to us and preserved for us. And your perfect and unchanging word. God, thank you for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ that has cleansed us of sin. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who has regenerated us and given us the very mind of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that mind will be active tonight as we study your word together. Lord, empty me of myself and grant me unction, I pray, according to your will and for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Get me seated, Lord. If you need a handout, raise your hand. Clinton's handing them out. It's only $5. That's a delivery fee. Beloved, I think it's instructive for us tonight that as we're going to look at the flood and as we're going to understand the flood and the process of the flood, I think it is instructive and beneficial and helpful for us to look at the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. As we get into the biblical account of the flood, because he describes for us there the mentality and the soul condition of modern man as he thinks about the story of the flood. Just turn there with me really quickly and look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and just read these words that by now I think have probably become familiar to you. They'll become even more familiar to you over the next month or so. But looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and starting in verse 1, I want you to look at it with me. Look what he says, what he writes. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlook this fact. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter, in that text, is describing the argument of the unregenerate man or woman against the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the gist of the argument against the second coming of Jesus Christ is this. The second coming of Christ in glory to judge all mankind, they say, is a myth. And it's a myth because there's no reason to expect God to supernaturally intervene in the course of human events upon the earth because he's never done it before and he's not going to do it now. And Peter says to us that they are deliberately overlooking the truth. And they say that there's no reason to expect God to supernaturally intervene because all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a theory, a scientific theory, an evolutionary scientific theory called uniformitarianism. And what that means is this, that what exists in the natural realm that we can observe, what exists in the natural realm that we can put our hands on and observe and measure, that those things have been produced by natural laws that have operated in the past as they are observed today, and that they have never, ever varied, not once. That's uniformitarianism. That everything that we see can be explained in terms of natural law, because everything is continued the same way that it always has, ever since the time that the earth just banged into existence. The theological counterpart to that theory and that idea is deism. Deism. And deism is the belief that's based solely on man's reason, his fallen reason, in a God who has created the universe and then abandoned it. Who created the universe and then abandoned it, and who assumed no control over the life on the earth, who exerts no influence on natural phenomena, and who gives no supernatural revelation. Both of those presuppositions, both of those thought patterns are erroneous, because they deliberately overlook this fact that God did in fact, in a mighty way, intervene in human affairs. And he continues to do so. But significantly, God intervened in a way that is undeniable in the judgment of the worldwide flood. There's no way to say that there's no expectation of God breaking into the course of human events, because God has already done it. And they ignore the fact of the flood, when deists say that God's not interested, and when uniformitarians say that God doesn't exist. It's important. So that's what I want us to remember. I want us to have those thoughts in our minds, the thoughts of the deist and the thought of the uniformitarianist, if that's a word. I think it is, kind of, as we look at this text. It's also important for us to realize that the account of the flood that we're looking at here is not recorded for us so that we would have all of the scientific facts surrounding the flood. That's not God's intent. It's not his interest. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that what is described here is not scientifically accurate. It certainly is. This is not myth, and it's not legend. But the message of the flood is not a message of scientific explanation and discovery. The message of the flood is a message of divine judgment and sovereign grace. So I want for us to consider, this text under sort of four headings that we're going to look at tonight. Four broad headings that I want us to look at. One is this. Number one is this. The flood was a supernatural work of God's judgment. It was a supernatural work of God's judgment. And that truth is made evident for us in the first 9 verses of Genesis 7 and in verses 13 through 16 of Genesis 7. Look at it again with me. Look at the first 9 verses once more. Moses writes, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household. Go into the ark, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah." What do we need to see here? First thing that we need to see is this. The flood itself is a miracle of God's judgment that doesn't fit nicely into any natural category of explanation. Let me say that again. The flood itself is a miracle of God's judgment that does not fit nicely into any natural category of explanation. God's sovereign judgments are not intended to be easily explained by natural phenomena. Do you understand? Listen, God is outside of nature. It makes sense when we consider some of the other judgments that God brought. Okay, just think about this for a second. Do you remember when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness? Do you remember that? The scripture says in Genesis 19 and verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." That's not naturally explainable. I don't care how you try to explain that. That is not naturally explainable. We're not driving down the road with flame retardant windshield wipers because fire and sulfur might fall out of the sky. That is not naturally explainable. Some guys will say, "Well, it's a volcano that explodes and stuff went up in the air and then it fell down." That's not what the text says. It says sulfur and fire rain down from heaven from God. Not Krakatoa. It's not naturally explainable. When God judged Korah and Dathan and Abiram for their rebellion against Moses and against God himself, the scripture tells us in Numbers 16, starting in verse 28, Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. You'll know that I am authentic in my representation of God and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, if they have like a normal death, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And some people would say, well, it was an earthquake and the thing just split wide open. Okay, until you get to this part. And the earth closed back over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I've yet to see a crack in the ground caused by an earthquake that goes, whoosh, whoosh. That doesn't happen. That's not naturally explainable. The earth was hungry. It opened its mouth and it ate the rebellious. Okay, it wasn't hungry. God made it open its mouth. But you get my point. It's not easily explainable. One more that would have struck home with these Israelites. The Israelites to whom Moses was writing this would have been familiar with judgment by water because they would have recalled the work of God at the Red Sea, where scripture tells us that the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians." Remember, God had made the way through the Red Sea for the Israelites. There was a wind, yes, sent by God, but the water did something that I've never seen water do since. It stood up like two great big walls. And the ground was dry. And the Israelites went across it. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course, and the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them in the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. They went for a walk, strolled through the Red Sea. The Egyptians decided to follow them through, and the walls didn't hold up. That's not naturally explainable. That's not normal stuff. So where am I going with all this? Here's where I'm going with it. Someone who attempts to explain the flood in terms of natural processes and natural laws will do it in vain. They'll never be able to explain it. You cannot explain the flood in that way. It's an absolutely impossible event from the perspective of contemporary geology and meteorology and oceanography. The flood that is required, the flood that takes place here requires an unimaginable amount of water. It is impossible for you to conceive the amount of water that utterly transformed the earth and built new mountain ranges and raised ocean floors and then caused them to lower again and created land masses and changed the earth's climate. There's no one who can explain, and there's no way anyone can explain how the resources of the created earth by itself could first thrust forth and then remove that kind of a flood. It's not explainable in natural terms. But there's no need to explain it in natural terms. See, that's the whole thing. I think some of these guys, some of the Christian apologists, get it wrong when they try to explain the flood in terms of natural process. That's missing the point. There's no natural process here. This is not a natural thing. The flood was not a natural disaster, only magnified 1,000 times. The flood was a supernatural judgment of God. And it was a supernatural judgment of God where he said, "Every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." I'll talk about that whole blotting out thing in a second. But it was a divine judgment miracle of God. It was the most awe-inspiring of all of them in the Old Testament. And it was performed by the divine command of God. The flood is not meant for us to sit down and try to explain, not primarily, meant for us to sit down and try to explain from scientific processes. The flood is intended to shut our mouths or to make them drop open in awe. But I fear sometimes that we go to one of two extremes. We either look at the flood like it's a little kid's story, or we try to explain it like it's a math problem. It's not. What the flood should cause us to do is each one of us shudder before it. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 99, starting verse 1, when he says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He's exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He." That's what the flood says. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. That's what the flood says. The King in His might loves justice. Holy is He. We need to see that God, in His sovereign glory, He devised and He decreed the flood. God's Word accomplished it. God's Word sustained it. And then God's Word ended it. From beginning to end, God commanded and controlled every single one of the events of the flood and brought His judgment to bear upon the wickedness of mankind. And we'll see how Moses describes it in a second, but I do want you to see this. Before we move out of these first nine verses, I do want to show you the sovereign grace of God at work here. Look back at verse 1. And look at the sovereign grace of God toward Noah, even in the midst of the judgment. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation.'" Because Noah was righteous before God in this generation, because he was a righteous man, God says, "Go into the ark." Now, what was the root of his righteousness? Do you remember? What was it? What was it? I'm not asking a rhetorical question. I want you to answer me. What was it? What was the root of it? He found what with God? Favor. It's not the other way around. It's not that Noah was righteous, therefore found favor with God. It's that he found favor with God and therefore was a righteous man. Okay? Noah the righteous was a righteous man, not by his own righteousness, but by the righteousness of faith that comes by God's grace. Remember that Noah found favor with God. He experienced by God's grace the righteousness of the Christ who was to come. He was, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He was, in the words of Peter, a herald of righteousness. And he displayed his righteousness by doing all that the Lord had commanded him. And that's a continuing refrain. Did you notice that refrain over and over? Noah did all that the Lord commanded. Noah did all that God commanded. Noah did all that the Lord commanded. Would that could be said of us all the time. God's judgment is just. Noah's a righteous man, and so he escapes the judgment. Noah, who by God's grace was a righteous man, was preserved through the flood. And notice what it is that God says to Noah. This is really, really cool. I want you to see this. This is neat. God said to Noah, "Go into the ark." Now that's what it says in the ESV. Does anybody have anything different in their translation? Anybody got a translation that doesn't say "go into the ark"? Does anybody have the King James Version? Does everybody have an ESV? Does everyone have an ESV? You've got the King James. What's it say in there? Come. Did you hear that? Come into the ark. All right, now wait. The ESV says go into the ark. The King James says come into the ark. And there are other translations that say come into the ark. Well, which one's right? Is it go or is it come? Which one is it? Which one's right? The answer is both. The Hebrew word that's used here, that's translated as go in the ESV, that's translated as come in the King James, it can be translated as either come or go. And the fullness of its meaning is intentional. Noah was to go into the ark. He was to go into the ark, to go out of the unrestrained vileness and the wickedness of sin in the world. He was to depart from the sinful world. But in his going out from the world, he would be coming into the ark. And the implication of that coming into the ark is that he would be coming unto God. The word is used intentionally. This word is purposeful. There's a wealth of meaning to this word because that's what we're supposed to understand. Departing from the world, he was coming to God. He was going out and coming in at the same time. In fact, you can almost hear the words of Christ in thinking about this. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Noah had been laboring for the last 120 years, building the ark, proclaiming the coming judgment of God. God had given to him and had given to his sons the energy and the strength that was necessary to build this massive ark. And now the day had come for Noah to go out of the world and to come unto God and to enter into his presence. It was time for him to cease from his labors. It was time for him to enjoy what his name meant. Do you remember what his name meant? Rest. Right on, Kobe. rest. It was time for Noah to experience that rest. He would rest in the ark of God. He would rest in God as God brought judgment on the earth. Jump down to verse 13 again and look at it. It says, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three sons of and three wives of his sons with him entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all the flesh that there was with the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah was safe in the ark. And all who responded to his invitation and his warnings were there with him. His wife, his three sons, and their wives were there too. This was the day that Noah had long spoken to them about. This was the day that Noah had preached to the entire multitude of peoples about. All the animals, clean and unclean, the reptiles, the insects, they had all come there too. They all came into the ark and went to their appointed places. Everything was done exactly like God said it should be done. And so God shut the door. Did you see that? Noah was not the one to shut it. God shut it. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if there's like a big hand that came out of heaven and shut up the ark. I don't know. I have no idea. Brett's a lot more creative than I am. I'm sure he's envisioned this in his mind a million times and can probably tell you a really cool story and write it for a children's book or something. I don't know. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. He shut it up 7 days before the first raindrop fell. On the very day that they were commanded, they went in, God shut the door. 7 days. They're sitting inside that thing. While the sun is still shining, while the sky is blue, while the people around are still convinced that nothing was going to happen, God shuts Noah in. So he can't get out and nobody else can get in. It is beautiful. You know what that is a picture of? That is a beautiful parallel to God's saving work of sealing us into Christ by His Spirit. See it? That's what this is. This is a beautiful parallel to God's work of sealing us into Christ by His Spirit for the day of Christ's revelation and the judgment of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Those who enter into the true ark of salvation, who is Christ, they're sealed by God. They're kept by the power of God, safe in Christ, and sealed for the day of redemption. I want you to notice something here. The day of Noah's redemption coincides with the day of the world's judgment. You see it? Same thing befalls Noah. I mean, the whole thing happens around Noah and his family and everybody else outside the ark. But Noah and his family, safe inside the ark. Everybody outside, not so much. The day of redemption, the day of our full redemption, is the day of the judging of the ungodly who have despised and mocked God. This whole scene is amazing. Can you imagine the scene for just a moment? Just think about this. Think about the few days leading up to this. All of a sudden, thousands of animals start coming out of the forest in pairs and walk into the ark. The sky turns black with birds. The sound's deafening as they're tweeting and singing and doing all that stuff on their way to the ark. The hammering and the sawing and the sounds of slinging the pitch, it was all over. There had to be a strange silence. Silence before the storm, the quiet before the storm, that kind of descended over everybody. Can you imagine this? What are they thinking? This crazy man talking about all this stuff that was going to happen. These animals are showing up. What in the world is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. God's grace is done. He's done striving with the generation of men outside of Noah. He's not striving with men anymore. You got to wonder at the response of the people. No doubt there were people who were like, man, I'm glad Noah's shut up in that thing now. We don't have to listen to that guy anymore. What a jerk. Let's start partying again. Woo, he put a damper on everything. 120 years is a long time to hear that stuff. I'm sure there were other people who didn't quite know what to make of the whole thing. But you know what? There were other people that all of a sudden were fearful. There were other people that all of a sudden wanted to hear what it was that Noah had to say. But you know what? The time for speaking was over. The flood was about to start. And I want us to see, number two, that the flood was a cataclysmic and creation-altering event. Read this with me. Pick it up in verse 11. Look what it says. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. This reads like a log out of a ship. You want specific dates? Here you go. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Jump down to verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed over the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What kind of calamity is this? The windows of heaven open. The fountains of the great deep burst forth. What is this? The language here is cataclysmic. It's catastrophic. It's earth-shattering in its nature. The water that floods the earth, the water that transforms its face, comes from two directions at once. From below, great underground springs of water burst forth and begin overflowing and flooding the ground. From above, torrential rains begin to fall unlike anything that we have ever seen. The greatest downpour you've ever seen or been in the midst of pales by comparison to what takes place here. I want you to imagine the scene. I want you to imagine the scene outside the ark as the ground starts to buckle and quake, and all of a sudden there are great rents in the earth and water starts shooting out from all over the place. I want you to imagine what it was like when the ocean floor begins breaking up and the ground splits open and seismic and volcanic events shake the very earth. The sky goes black and turbulent. Lightning starts flashing. Torrents start falling. The entire earth becomes a chaos. That's what we're supposed to feel here. That's what we're supposed to understand here. It becomes absolutely hell on earth. And there's no way to control it. And there's no way to escape it. And there's nothing you can do. How many of you guys wasted $9 and went and saw 2012? Anybody do that? I figured you would, John. We rented it and watched it. We rented it and watched it. You know what? Even that, as wild as that was, pales. That's not even close. This thing just blows apart. There's nowhere to stand. No level ground is left. There's nothing you can do. But here's the key. Don't miss this. In all the ooh and the awe of the exploding of the earth, and the, well, not the exploding, literally, but you know, that all coming apart. In all the ooh and the awe, don't miss the theological import of what Moses is saying here. Our minds, as we read that, are supposed to be drawn back to the events of the initial creation found in Genesis chapter 1. Where one of God's first acts in creating the world was separating the waters from the waters. Remember that? Do you remember it? Look back at Genesis 1 real quick. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness flew over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth that was made out of water. That Peter said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. When God created the heavens and the earth, God knew this day was coming. He ordained it to come. Those verses speak of the creation of the atmosphere and separating the waters, the beginning of creation. But the language in Genesis 7 regarding the beginning of the flood is meant to draw our minds and thoughts back to the beginning of everything, where the earth is formless and void, and God begins his creative work. And Moses wants us to see that in this flood, essentially what God is doing is an act of uncreation. After making light and dark, God separated the waters to begin his work on the earth. And this is a picture of the reversal of the creation that God had made. It's the uncreation of God's creation. The description of the flood is striking too. For 40 days, the water level continued to rise. It says that the waters prevailed. Literally, that's a word that means they were strong and mighty, turbulent and powerful. The waters mastered the earth. So great was the flood of the water that it covered the earth to a depth of 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. So powerful was the flood, so complete its destruction, so thorough its dominion, that Moses says, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. And just in case you didn't hear me that time, they were blotted out from the earth. And that phrase, blotted out, is a strong one. It means to utterly erase and exterminate and wipe out. To get rid of the vestiges of it. It's not a gentle term at all. It is a scouring of the earth. All of it. And no one makes it out alive except Noah and his family. Some people say, well, I don't know if I can buy into this whole worldwide flood thing. I don't know. Worldwide flood, that doesn't sound legitimate to me. That doesn't sound feasible. Well, A, God didn't ask if it sounded feasible to you. You're not high on the list of like advisors to God. It's never worked for me. If it's worked for you, let me know. Now, I don't want to turn this into a debate or, you know, an argument about whether or not it was a worldwide flood. I believe it was a worldwide flood. I think Scripture is clear about that. But let me just give you some things to consider about that regarding the flood. Number one, there are numerous expressions in these four chapters of Genesis and chapters 6 through 9 that describe the flood in universal terms. And if Moses, who by the way wrote the law of God, remember the part about not bearing false witness, that all, if Moses, who wrote the law of God, had wanted to, you know, say that the whole Mesopotamian valley perhaps was drowned, then his language here is really exaggerated and absolutely misleading, and he would be breaking the commandment not to lie. Second thought is this, is that the flood lasted such an extraordinary amount of time, and the height of it was so amazing. The rains fell, the fountains of the deep gushed out on the earth for 40 days. 40 days. 40. And at the end of that time, the mountains of the earth were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. I don't know how you cover even the local mountains in the Middle East to a depth of 20 feet and have it just stay right there. In fact, the description of its length ought to tell you something. 371 days if you add it all up. That's how long the flood lasted. That's a long time. Third, the construction of an ark would have been stupid if it was a local flood. Think about it. The ark was big enough for thousands of animals and thousands of birds. If it was a local judgment, God would have just said to the animals and the birds, hey, go over there because I'm not going to flood that spot. And he would have said the same thing to Noah. You know, it's not like, you know, think about it. You know, it's when he rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not like he told Lot, all right, Lot, you're going to construct a shelter. It's a bomb shelter. That's how it works. He just said, get out of Sodom. I don't know. Call me crazy. Fourth, God promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood. Now, if God's a promise-keeping God, I think he has to be talking about a universal flood, because we've seen local floods since then, haven't we? Yeah. Been plenty of them. Number five, just the testimony of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we read. He relates creation and flood and judgment. And he views each of those three events as universal in scope. When he says that there's fire that's going to come and, you know, refine the earth, he's not talking about a brush fire in Africa. Just right there. It's the whole earth. Six, Jesus, when he spoke of the unexpected timing of his return in Luke 17, connects the flood as a foreshadowing, as a type, as a picture of the universal judgment that's going to come. And then the seventh thing is just this. If you reduce the flood to a local event, you miss the theological point. God is judging creation. And he's uncreating what he has previously created. The whole earth. Fact of it is that there was never such destruction before or since, and there never will be until the coming judgment. And that in itself is a proof of the sovereignty of God and his almighty power and the purity and the holiness of his nature and the strictness and the severity of his justice. And it's supposed to show us what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of a holy God. And here's a little hint to you about how devastating the flood was. This is absolutely astonishing. So earth-shattering was the flood that its story shows up in something like 300 cultures. Some ancient tradition in 300 cultures that regards a disastrous, catastrophic flood that took place somewhere in the ancient history in the memory of their people. Places and people as diverse as this. Now listen. Okay? This isn't all of them, obviously. I'm not going to give you 300 people or 300 places. But places and peoples as diverse as Central Africans and Egyptians, the Maasai tribe, Sudan, Syria, Fiji, Samoa, Sumatra, Hawaii, Polynesia, China, India, the Celts, Druids, and the Druids, Finland, Iceland, Lithuania, Norway, Russia, Samothrace, the Greeks, the Algonquin Indians, the Cherokees, the Chippewa, the Arapahoes, Eskimos, Natchez, Aztecs, the Cuban Islands, and the Incas. And here's the thing about that. These accounts typically originated among people that had never had any contact with Christianity or Judaism, and at times long before the first Christian missionaries ever set foot in their country. Well, where does that come from? How does that happen? Here's how that happens, because behind all of these different stories is a common event that has been kept alive in the memories of the various peoples who can all be traced back to the descendants of Noah as they spread out from Mesopotamia. Think the flood messed them up? Oh yeah. They remembered it. It's amazing how similar the stories are, but here's the one thing that separates the truth from the cultural fictions. The great difference between the flood stories of the other cultures and the book of Genesis is the moral and theological content of the true story. The fact that it's man's fault, that it's God's right, and that God is holy. In fact, it's kind of interesting. James Boyce has a collection of these stories in one of his commentaries. So I was reading them. They're all very, very interesting. But the one that really stuck out to me is the ones from Papua New Guinea. Apparently these guys aren't real keen in understanding, you know, animal husbandry. They tell the story that only two brothers were preserved through the flood. And that's where their people came from. Not sure how that works out exactly, but it's okay. God was uncreating the world. But even in the uncreation, look at this now, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we see that the grace of God is sovereign and it's sure. But God, how often have we read that phrase and been like, I'm glad that one's there. Noah's real happy. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the waters of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, ship's log, start 8, no, I'm kidding. The ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. What a contrast. Everybody in the civilization outside of the family of Noah has been judged and they are exterminated. And there's Noah with his family having gone through the same tumult, but safe in the ark. And God remembered Noah. Now, God's remembrance of Noah, and Scripture says that God remembered Noah. It's not like God was so consumed with what was going on with the flood that he was like, oh, I completely forgot Noah. It's not what it is. Okay? It's not what it is. It's not like when you leave your kid at the mall or something. And you're like, well, I knew it was quiet in here. I just couldn't remember why. No, it's not it. It's not an act of memory. It's an act of grace. It's this. God remembers his covenant. That's the idea. It's a covenant-keeping thing. He's made certain commitments to Noah, and he's not going to renege on what he's promised. He's, you know, he is a heavenly promise keeper. He is the one who keeps covenant. And so when he remembers Noah, it's that he's going to act according to his covenant. Then notice what happened. God makes a wind blow over all the earth. Now, you know, I hope you know, that the word wind in our text here is the same Hebrew word as the one that was translated as spirit in Genesis 1-2. And the parallel is meant to be obvious. As the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God came moving and hovering over the face of the waters as creation, here in our text, wind is sent by God as the world is without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the earth is in utter chaos. All of a sudden, wind comes, sent by God in this recreation of all things. And as the wind blew, the account tells us, this is interesting, the wind blows, and the strange things that happened to produce the flood all of a sudden get reversed. The fountains of the deep close up, and the windows of heaven get shut as the wind of God begins to blow. And the waters, it says, begin to flow back to the ocean. Look at the phrase here that he uses, because I want you to see it. It's really important. Just the mechanism in which it happens. It says that when the waters began to subside, they did so continually. Continually. Okay? That's the idea here. And the word that's translated there as continually, the waters receded from the earth continually, that's a word that means to go back and forth. It's the idea of the tide began to rest, began to go down. It would rise some and go down, but then it would go down more, and it was kind of like, that's the idea. And why is that important? Well, I think it maybe explains some of the great boneyards around the earth. If you've never done a study on the boneyards, just Google it. Just Google the flood and boneyards. You'll be amazed to see the collection of boneyards throughout the earth that have in them great numbers of bones from animals and birds from all sorts of different ecological areas, plains and forests and the ocean all mingled together in one big bone. How do you suppose cocktail mixer of something like that happens? Flood. How does it get laid down? Subsiding of the tides. Point is this. God's judgment has been accomplished, and now the recreation, the repopulation of the earth is about to begin. And the covenant with Noah and with creation was about to be firmly established. And we'll look at that next week. But I want to close with just one last thought, and it's this. The governing power of the world is not natural law. It's not the laws of nature, but the word of Almighty God. And Noah's flood ought to emphasize that in our hearts. We as a rule are scientific people, and as scientific people, we think we know a whole lot more than we really know. We do. We think we're geniuses. Back when I was at Annapolis, and soon after I graduated from Annapolis, when I was far more of a an engineer than I was a theologian, I once had a saying that it's all physics. You can explain everything by physics. It's all physics. No, it's not. It's not all physics. In fact, if you would have walked up to Noah and said, "Wow, that is a pretty amazing feat of the laws of nature," Noah would have looked at you like you were nuts. Because Noah understands something that we don't understand. Nature doesn't have laws because nature isn't a thing. Nature is a romantic invention of our human minds. Nature, Mother Nature, she doesn't exist. She's a fairy tale, like the Tooth Fairy. Mother Nature doesn't exist. There's no such thing as Mother Nature for Noah. There's no such thing as Mother Nature's laws. The only laws that this universe submits to are the laws of Noah's God, the Almighty, the personal and the speaking God. And Noah understood that. The ultimate thing in Noah's life was not nature's laws or Mother Nature. He was not compelled to be green in all that he did, or suffer the wrath of Mother Nature. The ultimate thing in Noah's universe was the will of God. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of the creation, we should. But the ultimate thing in Noah's universe was the will of God. The first and the last thing and the ultimately foundational thing as far as Noah was concerned was a person. It wasn't water. It wasn't wind. It wasn't the fountains of the deep. It wasn't the windows of heaven. It was not observable laws and states of energy. It was God. And it was his will that he imposes on his entire universe whenever he feels like it. We scientific people, we only see what God has done. We only observe what God does. While God has established laws that govern the creation that we can understand, that we can even use to our advantage, while God has graciously made this universe a universe that is based in order, and I'm thankful for that, the universe of Noah, which is our universe today, is built entirely upon God's will. And for that reason, it is the height of lunacy and stupidity for men to argue dogmatically that it is impossible for the God of the universe to drown the world and spare Noah and some animals in an ark. How do you explain blah, blah, blah? God doesn't have to. Physics, natural law, human understanding are not the foundational thing in this universe. God is. Because God's sovereign. And that was Noah's understanding. And it was the basis of great peace for him and great joy. It should be ours as well. So next time somebody says to you, "You know, Mother Nature," just look at them and say, "Mother Nature doesn't exist. All these laws of the universe, God made them." And then see what they say back. Let's pray. And we'll go. Father God, wow, I love you, and I love your word, and I love the truth of your word. And I praise you that you are a holy and a just and a righteous God. And I'm so thankful that you are sovereign, and that you are faithful to those whom you have covered by your grace. That you never leave us or forsake us. I praise you for that. I pray the lessons of this text that we've looked at tonight will be burned deeply into our souls. And not just be food for discussion, but Lord, that it would be seed for fruit in our souls. And that when we feel the temptation, or we feel the obligation to try to defend God and his ways to unregenerate people, we won't tamper with your word and call it contextualizing and making it relevant. But we'll stand firmly on your truth and risk being mocked, knowing that scoffers will come with much scoffing. But with the added certainty that when we faithfully proclaim your marvelous works, your miracles of judgment, and the glorious miracle of the resurrection of Christ, there will be some whose hearts, once made of stone, would be turned to flesh in an instant. And the truth would be written upon their hearts, and your Spirit would dwell within them, and they would become children of the living God. We love you, Lord. We bless you and give you all praise in the name of Christ.